I am glad to be here, and certainly it's good to be here during the lectureship. These were always one of the high points of the year while we were here, and for many reasons to, I don't know whose computer I just got through stepping on, but is that on up there? Not only because of the efforts of the brethren at this time, which so many do so much, but for brethren that we get to see, some that we only get to see maybe once a year. So it's always a good time, and it's always an uplifting time, an encouraging time. I am certainly thankful and grateful that Brother Gabriel is here working with the congregation. I've known his brothers and his father longer, I suppose, than I've known him. But knowing them has certainly encouraged me, and I'm confident that Gabriel will do a great work here. As we study Scripture, there are always so many different approaches that we could take in our study. We could go to a book, for example, such as Psalms, and study through it. We could go through a topical approach of study and just see what the Bible says on any one topic. A form of study that I have oftentimes enjoyed are character studies. To go and to look at the individuals that are revealed to us in Scripture and to see their lives and to see what it was that challenged them and how they faced those challenges, sometimes victorious and sometimes not victorious. And I'd like to exercise our minds for just a moment and go through a list of individuals. Abel, Cain, David, Saul, Josiah, Jeroboam, Peter, Judas, Aquila and Priscilla, Ananias and Sapphira, Barnabas, Demas. As we go through that list of names, it is apparent, of course, that we could approach them in a context of contrast. As we look at the good men of the Bible, those that are proclaimed to be good, and as we look at those who did not live very victoriously for God, and in fact, they lost the battle. But that's not the approach we want to take concerning this list this afternoon. What we want to recognize is that when we go through this list of names that we have named, that it is a study of comparison also. Because as we deal with our topic this afternoon, and we look at the two Psalms that we're going to look at, Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, we recognize these to be penitential Psalms. And as that term brings to our minds and as it indicates, they are Psalms of repentance. Psalms that emphasize a change of mind. And though we could make many contrasts in this list that we've named, the comparison ought to stand out in our mind, and it ought to stand out boldly. And that is the fact that each one of these individuals, whether he were the first mentioned, which was the list of those that were good, or whether he was the second mentioned, the list of those that were evil, each one of them had to deal with sin in their life. Each one of them had transgression in their life. Here's where a topical study would come in. What does the Bible say about sin? It is just as prevalent a topic as the redemptive scheme is it not? In fact, it's even introduced before the scheme of redemption is introduced, Genesis chapter 3. And in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, we see that sin entered into the world and death by sin. And it reminds us of Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, because we recognize that the literal definition of death is separation. And it says in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, God's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear deafened that it cannot hear. But your sin and iniquity have separated between you and God. It's divided you. It has brought that need for reconciliation, bringing them back in. We go to the book of Romans, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. And we see in those chapters the idea of sin is prevalent. You begin in verse 18, and as you do, you see the sins of the Gentiles. You turn to chapter 2, And he tells the Jews, thou, O man, art inexcusable. And he deals with the sins of the Jews in chapter 2. And then you come to chapter 3 and he's summing that up now. He's coming to a point of emphasis. And he says in chapter 3 and verse 10, there are none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3 and verse 23. Whether you are a Gentile, whether you are a Jew, you have transgressed God's will. You've gone against his law. You have separated yourself from God because of your transgression. Continue on and we learn that man really has become engulfed in sin. You look, for example, in Jeremiah 3 and verse 25. We lie down in our shame, our confusion covers us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers before us unto this day. We transgress God's will. Genesis chapter 3. The serpent is introduced. The serpent lies to Eve, and what does Eve do? She partakes of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, transgresses God's law. Then she turns around and persuades Adam, and he also partakes. He transgresses God's law. He sins also. You see other passages in the New Testament, for example, that deal with the enormity of sin and what it does for us. For example, you had the quickened who were once dead in your trespasses and sins. You go on and you read in Galatians chapter 5 and you see those works of the flesh outlined. And in the verse 21, as he brings that list to a close, these shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because of sin. Because of their transgression of God's law. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, where it deals with those sexual sins, deals with those other transgressions, they are sandwiched in between the statement that you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. You cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. It is not there. It is not for you if these are the things that you're going to do. If you're going to remain separated from God in your sin. Now, as we develop the thought of sin, we understand what it is. It's a transgression of God's will. All rebellion is sin. We could go on, for him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Passage after passage showing what sin is and what it does. But if we're really going to understand sin the way that we should understand sin, and a way that will be beneficial for us, is we're going to have to stop and consider who our God is and how he views sin. We cannot have a proper concept of sin if we have an improper concept of Jehovah, of God. And as we deal with our God, we must understand and realize that he is of pure eyes and to behold evil, and he cannot look upon iniquity. Habakkuk 1 and verse 13. 1 John 1 and verse 5, we understand the imagery. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And when we deal with that idea of light, we know that it's talking about the purity of our God. We know that it's talking about his holiness. Be holy, for I'm holy. 1 Peter 1:16. Really quoting back from Leviticus 11 and 44 and all the way through the book of Leviticus. Be holy, for I'm holy. And as we start to comprehend the nature of our God and his holiness, and then we recognize the inability that our God has to have fellowship with sin, then we start seeing sin for what it is and how we ought to see it. Through Scripture, Jehovah tells us to hate the evil, love the good. Amos chapter 5 and verse 15. He tells us to abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 22, he says, abstain from every appearance of evil. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9, Clay brought this out this morning. He says, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And then again in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11, it says, eschew evil and do good. And so we see Jehovah, as we look at it in the context of sin, we see they do not mix. But we learn that God is the one who defines sin for us. It's God's law that is transgressed. And sin is that transgression, 1 John 3 and verse 9. We learn that our God detests sin. That he cannot abide with sin. That he cannot tolerate sin. And of course, we've seen in Scripture that our God denounces sin. So he defines it, he detests it, and he denounces it. Now let's shift gears for a moment. Let's turn to man. Because any study concerning sin has to take God into consideration first, But then we have to turn our attention and look at man. And as we mentioned before, man seems to be consumed with sin. We go to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. It is before the flood. And it says that every imagination of the thoughts of men were on only evil continually. That's hard to comprehend. That every thought of man was only on evil continually. Why? Because man is consumed with transgressing God's law. In 1 Peter, or rather 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14, it speaks of those who have eyes full of adultery, that they cannot look upon a woman without lusting in their mind and lusting in their heart after her. Transgression. We turn to Isaiah 30 and verse 1. It says, they add sin to sin. Micah 7 and verse 3, they do evil with both hands earnestly. After that list of transgressions in Romans chapter 1, he says in verse 32, not only do they do those things, but they have pleasure in those who do them also. Not enough that we surround ourselves with sin, we want to surround ourselves with sinners. Man is consumed in sin. This is part of the groundwork that we have to lay before we turn our attention to the Psalms that we're going to look at. We know of another individual, a man who in Scripture is described as a man after God's own heart. And that, of course, is David. And when we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 11, we learn that David was a king, and it was the time for kings to go out to do battle, and David did not go. David rather stayed behind, and he went up to the roof of his house, and he looked over on the roof of another home, and he saw a woman there named Bathsheba, and she was bathing. And he lusted after her, and he fulfilled that lust, and he committed adultery with her, and then she was with child. Having found out that she was with child, we see that David tried to cover that sin. He tried to hide that sin. He tried to conceal it, so he sent for Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, and had him come back. He was out at battle, fighting for the king because of his loyalty. And as he comes back, David's hoping that he will go in unto Bathsheba, and that when the child comes, everyone will believe that it is his. However, he is loyal not only to the king David, he's loyal to those that he's fighting with. And he's loyal to the captains that are leading him in the battlefield. And he cannot, he says, go in unto his wife while his fellow soldiers, his brethren, are out fighting. And so he camps at the door of the palace of David. And after trying again and again to get him to go in unto his wife, he won't do it. And so David determines that he'll write a message to Joab, the leader of his battalion. And in that message, he says, you find the hottest, fiercest place of battle, put him in the forefront, and then withdraw from him so that he will be killed. Well, as you continue to read through chapter 11, he does just that. And he finds where there's a battle, Joab does. He sends Uriah there. He sends the soldiers up, and then he pulls them back, but he's not the only one that's killed. There are other soldiers that are killed. And when he sends a messenger back and he says, you go tell David, King David, how the battle's going. And when he questions you concerning the tactics that we used, when he says unto you, did you not know that they would fire from the wall? And have you not heard of the one that a woman threw over a portion of a millstone and killed him in battle? Why did you go so close to the wall? Simply respond to him that Uriah the Hittite is dead. David believes his problems are over. Then we come to chapter 12. And in chapter 12, we're introduced to a great man of God, a prophet. The prophets were God's servants. And Nathan comes and he speaks to David concerning a man who had a large flock and his neighbor who had one pet sheep who was very close to him as a daughter, it says. And when a visitor came, instead of taking from his flock, he took that one lamb, that one sheep that his neighbor had, and he took that and barbecued that for his guest. David's response was, this man is worthy of death. Now understand the position that Nathan is putting himself in. This is the king. The king, all he has to do is say the word, and Nathan is taken out, and his head is lopped off. That's all he has to do. Get him out of here. But Nathan said, you're the man. You're the one that's transgressed. Now we start seeing some of the distinction in this list. What set Abel apart from Cain? What set Peter apart from Judas? What set David apart from Saul? What set on and on we could go? What was the distinction? Was it because those on the good list never transgressed? No, that's not what it was. Was it because their sins were less heinous than the sins of the others? No, that's not what it was. What set them apart was the attitude that they had when they were face to face with their sin. How did they respond? Obviously, Peter repented. His transgression was no less criminal than what Judas's was. He denied the Lord three times. Judas betrayed him. What's the difference? Obviously, Peter repented. Judas did not. That's where we come to this area of need. That's where we turn our attention to the Psalms, because what we see in the Psalms is the heart of the righteous man. The heart of the man who longs to be near to God. The heart of the man who thrives on fellowship with Jehovah. In whatever context it is, Jehovah being praised, we can go to the Psalms and see how Jehovah wants to be praised. What we must do to communicate with our God in this area of worship. Go read Psalms 90 through 100. You're going to see an emphasis placed upon worshiping God because of who He is. Do you ever get discouraged? Are you ever disappointed? Do things not unfold the way you want them to in your life? Go read Psalm 90, written by Moses. Written as he is determined to go into the promised land, but he is forbidden to go into the promised land. He was discouraged. And he wrote Psalm 90, and what did he do? He exalted his God. And that's how God wants us to approach Him when we are discouraged. Come to Him and lift His name up from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. And so it is, we learn how to communicate with our God. And if there is ever a time that we need to be able to communicate with our God, it is the time when we are burdened with our sins. When we have those transgressions that are separating from us, that are jeopardizing our fellowship with Him. And everyone in this audience who has understood and comprehended the message thus far, this applies to us. I don't care how good you are. I don't care how long you've been preaching the gospel. I don't care what kind of grades you make at preacher school. I don't care how long you've been an elder. This applies to us. To us. We all need it. Now let's open our Bibles to Psalm 51. And we are going to see the heart of a man who has the heart of Jehovah. A man after God's own heart. We're going to see the heart of a man who has erred heinously. Who has added sin to sin. Who, using his words in Psalm 1, walked in the counsel of the ungodly, stood in the path of sinner, and sat down in the seat of the scornful. And how does he respond? Have mercy upon me, O God. I'm reminded of Luke 18, verse 10, where two men went up into the temple to pray. A Pharisee and a publican. And the Pharisee lifted his head up into heaven, and he prayed thus, and listen to what it says, with himself. That's interesting. I have a feeling that prayer didn't get very far. He prayed thus with himself. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. And then he checks off his list. And then he has the audacity to turn around and say, I'm grateful I'm not like that publican over there. It says of the publican that he stood afar off and he would not so much as lift up his head to heaven, but he smote his breast and he said, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, this man went away forgiven. attitude. The heart of a man who longs to be with God. And that's what we see in David, Psalm 51. Be merciful. Have mercy upon me, O God. And notice that he is recognizing in this context of Psalm 51, he is recognizing that it is based upon Jehovah's qualities that he is able to come to God. Not because of who David is, not because of David's goodness, not because David can be described as, and rightfully so, by inspiration as a man after God's own heart. That's not why he can draw near to God. He can draw near to God because of thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. I suppose the greatest tragedy in the book of Jonah is Jonah accusing God of being too merciful and too forgiving. When if there were ever a man that needed the mercy of God and his forgiveness, it was Jonah. I knew you were going to forgive them. As if that were an accusation of our God rather than a point of praise and worship. David calls upon that. Hold my calls, please. We'll be done in a little bit. David understood that. When he stood face to face with his sin, one thing that he depended on, one thing that he longed for, one thing that he understood and appreciated was, my God is a loving God. He is a kind God. He is a merciful God. We ought to exalt our God for that reason. We ought to lift him up, every one of us. Else how could we approach unto him? But he goes on and he says in verse 1, and I want you to notice this. He uses three important words in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, the three most important words concerning sin. He says in verse 1, blot out my transgressions. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. And verse 3, cleanse me from my sin. Transgression is that going against God's law. Iniquity is just wickedness. And sin, missing the mark. We come up short. The arrow didn't hit in the bullseye as we were aiming. And he brings all of those out, and in each one of those, he is calling for Jehovah to deal with it for me. Help me. Let me see your loving kindness. Let me see your mercy. And blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Now notice the next point, because this is essential. And this is what so many have such a hard time doing. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. 2 points. Number one, he was willing to say, I have sinned. We get folks who will come up to the invitation and respond to it and say, if I have sinned. We got folks when confronted with God's word and how it is in contradiction to their lives, they'll start saying, well, it wasn't my fault. The woman you gave me. And she responded, it wasn't my fault. The serpent. David didn't do that, did he? He didn't try to push off the blame on someone else. He says, I acknowledge my transgressions. Three of the hardest words for a man or a woman to say are, I have sinned. Period. Leave it at that. No ands, no ifs, no buts. Not because so-and-so did this and they made me do that. That's not how David approached it. And we've got to understand that he's writing by inspiration. It's our God revealing to us, when you stand in this position, this is how you come to me. Don't try to push it off on anybody. Acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge your transgression. Be man enough to say it, to confess it, and accept the blame. I have sinned, he said. And then here's the second point. My sin is ever before me. We saw that God defines sin and God detests sin and God denounces sin. Well, we look at man and what do we see? Man commits sin. Man tries to conceal sin when he ought to confess sin. You see? And David doesn't do that. What does he do? My sin's ever before me. He confesses his sin. Or rather, I acknowledge my transgression. He confesses his sin. And he says, my sin is ever before me. He's not trying to hide it. He has not sanded his conscience down to the point that it doesn't bother him. He says, it's always here. It's always bothering me. It's always before me. It's evident that David is beginning to see his transgression the way that God sees his transgression. And it brings about this attitude. It brings about this shift in his life and in his demeanor as he tries to turn to the only one that he can turn to gain this forgiveness. Now notice as he continues on and he makes an interesting statement, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Someone will say, well, David sinned against himself, didn't he? Well, sure he did. David sinned against Bathsheba, didn't he? Sure he did. David sinned against her husband, didn't he? Sure he did. David sinned against those warriors that were with him when the plan was devised to have him killed and those others that were killed around him. David sinned against them, didn't he? Sure he did. Did he not sin against the family of Bathsheba? Did he not sin against the family of those warriors that were killed? Yes. So why does David here say, against thee and thee only have I sinned? It's a statement that David is making that wants to highlight that he understands that ultimately my transgression is against God. And that is the greatest tragedy of my sin, that I have opposed my God. You see, when I sin against you, I am sinning against someone that has sinned against another somewhere down the line. And when you sin against me, you're sinning against someone that has transgressed against another. But when we sin against our God, we sin against our God who has never transgressed. And as James said, cannot even be tempted to do evil. James 1:13. And so he knows that. He acknowledges that point. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. Here's the greatest tragedy. Brother Ramsey used to say the worst thing about sin is heaven knows it. Heaven knows it. Ken Hope made the point one time that no matter how small the sin may seem to you and me, no matter how we may fool ourselves to think that we are successful in hiding it, every sin committed is a scandal in heaven. God knows it. It's there before Him. And if we're not able to keep it before us, if we're able just to toss it behind us and keep on going and it doesn't bother us at all, we will never, ever be able to approach unto God the way that we should so that we can deal with our sin. It is ever before me. And we need to learn to keep it there until we deal with it the way God says to deal with it. Until God forgives us. And when He forgives us, then we can toss it behind us because He takes our sins and casts them into the depths of the sea. Micah 7 verse 19. He cleanses us. We go on down and He says in verse 7, and I love the way that Martin Luther in his commentary on Psalms puts this. And there are a lot of things I don't like about what he teaches, but verse 7, purge me with hyssop. Martin Luther translated this phrase in this psalm this way, unsin me with hyssop. I like that. Take away that which is causing the enmity between me and thee. Unsin me with hyssop. He goes on and he emphasizes that it's not sacrifice that the Lord wants. It's a broken spirit and a contrite heart. And is that not the emphasis of repentance? Not just a sorrow for sin. The world has sorrow for sin when it's caught. We're talking about godly sorrow that leads to repentance. A recognition of what we have done. An understanding of who we have transgressed. A determination within ourselves that if we get out And the opportunity arises again. Even if I know that I will not be caught, I will not sin this sin against my God. To borrow the words of Joseph in Genesis 49. How can I sin this sin against my God? Oh, we can get away with it. Doesn't matter. God knows. Oh, you won't get caught. God knows. And so we see all of this embedded within the heart of David, and we see it within his demeanor. What do we learn? Well, number one, what we're seeing applies to all, the good and the bad. Sooner or later, everyone in this audience, everyone in this auditorium, if they are allowed to live long enough, are going to need to know the lesson of Psalm 51. They're going to need to know how to approach unto God when they are burdened with sin. And this is the attitude that we must take. Number two, we learn how do we view sin. Where does it stand in our minds? Where does it stand in our hearts? Do we look at it the way God looks at it? Or is it just a trifling matter that we're able to throw behind us and continue on, and it doesn't affect our day at all? Number three, we understand we must respond properly. Not just with action, but with the right motivation behind the action. Number four, we need to change our mind, that's repentance, and turn to our God. He's the only one that can forgive us. And number five, we need to come believing. 1 John 1 and verse 9 tells us that He is faithful and just to forgive our sins if we will confess them. Do we believe that? How many brethren have you known that beat themselves up over and over and over again for sin that they've repented of time and again? What's the problem? Do you think God's not going to forgive you? Do you think He's unjust and tells you, I will forgive you, but really He won't? You got to believe that He will. Now, I do want to spend a few minutes, a couple of minutes, 1 or 2 minutes maybe, in Psalm 32. Chronologically, Psalm 32 follows Psalm 51. You've got David's sin, you've got Psalm 51, you've got David's repentance, you've got the forgiveness that comes with that. And now we turn to Psalm 32 and listen how he begins. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man on whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Do you see that? He used all three of those in Psalm 51. Cleanse me. Blot out my sin. Blot out my iniquity. Wash me from my transgression. And here he says, blessed is the man who what? Whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, and who iniquity is not imputed to. Brings all three of them out. But I want you to notice something, and we're going to close with this point. Verse 3, when I kept silence, do you know any brethren who have transgressed and they're just keeping silent about it? They haven't repented of it. They act like time's going to wash it away, but time won't do it. You ever know anybody like that? Notice what David says. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through the roaring all the day long. I couldn't bear it. It was too hard on me. It was making me sick. Ill. It was affecting me physically. Why? Because he knew how to look at sin. If you're living in sin and it's not bothering you, then something's wrong. If you have transgression in your life that you have not repented of, whether it be privately between you and your God, or whether it be privately between a brother and you and your God, or whether it be a public transgression that you need to confess before all, if you have a transgression that you have not confessed to God, it ought to be bothering you. It ought to be affecting you. Having a hard time sleeping night. Notice what he says as we go on to verse 4. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. My life fluids are drying up within me. I am slowly dying when I kept silent. But I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Isn't that a great ending? A great close? Beginning with a man who transgressed and added sin to sin, tried to cover up his sin, thought he was victorious in doing it, successful in hiding it, then he came face to face with his sin again. Then we see a man burdened with sin. And we see a man who understands there's nothing I can do. I've got to turn to my God. But he turned with a proper attitude. And he called upon a merciful God, a long-suffering God, a kind God, a God of mercy, a God of grace. And God healed him. And then he turned and thanked God and proclaimed the blessedness of those who turned to Jehovah, who understood that when he hid it, it was a burden that he could not bear, a weight that was too heavy upon him. But when he confessed his transgression, when he acknowledged his sin, what a simple statement, yet so profound, God forgave him. I've said this before in this pulpit. Might be somebody here who's never heard me say it, and I might die between here and there. We never see each other again. I won't get to say it again. But if you have to write something on my tombstone, I can't think of anything better than just to simply say, Don Walker, forgiven. Isn't that what we want? Thank you for your attention this afternoon.